This is part 44 of our series, Jesus Wins, in the book of Revelation. We are in Revelation chapter 22, verses 16 through 21. If you're able, and only if you're able, will you stand with me as we read God's inspired and errant word together. Verse 16, I, Jesus, have sent my angel to testify to you about these things for the churches. I am the root and the descendant of David, the bright morning star. The Spirit and the bride say, come. Let the one who hears say, come. And let the one who's thirsty come. And let the one who desires take the water of life without price. Verse 18, I warn everyone who hears the words of the prophecy of this book. If anyone adds to them, God will add to him the plagues described in this book. And if anyone takes away from the words of this book, or takes away from the words of the book of this prophecy, God will take away his share of the tree of life and in the holy city, which are described in this book. He who testifies to these things says, surely, I'm coming soon. Amen. Come, Lord Jesus. The grace of the Lord Jesus be with all. Amen. Revelation is Christ's direct testimony to his church. He didn't command John to send it out to be read in churches so that members could become armchair theologians speculating on the future of world geopolitical events in the 21st century. The letter is fully known as the revelation of Jesus Christ. And that's because that's what John entitles it in chapter 1, verse 1. The preposition is important, though the work is certainly about what must soon take place, John says also in chapter 1, verse 1. It is primarily Christ's revelation of himself as the sovereign ruler of all things. Even the persecution of his earthly saints in these last days is under his control. That's a major point of the letter. He reveals himself to be the Lion Lamb, the great field general of the Holy Trinity, who has already overcome and destroyed the work of the unholy trinity of the dragon and his beast and the false prophet. And he is the architect and the builder of the New Jerusalem, to which Abraham looked as fulfillment of God's covenant promises. The latter days are the subject of the letter, but they're not the main point of the letter. The main point of the letter is Jesus. Thank you. Jesus is the main point of the letter. The letter ends the way it began, with a personal appearance and a testimony of the Lord Jesus Christ. In chapter 22:7, Jesus said, and look, I'm coming soon. Blessed is the one who keeps the word of the prophecy of this book. And then in verse 12, Jesus testifies, behold, I'm coming soon, bringing my recompense with me to repay each one for what he's done. And then finally, verse 20 promises, surely I'm coming soon. Now you may recall from our journey through this letter that many of the colors with which John paints his visions come from the Old Testament, and a lot of those come from the book of Daniel. And we noted how Daniel was told to seal up the revelation that he'd received because it wasn't time yet. The time was going to be the distant future. And so the opposite happens to John. John is told by the angel, don't seal up these visions. Why? Because the time is now. John is living in the last days. You and I are living in the last days. From the beginning of Revelation, Jesus has been explaining to John that the far distant time prophesied in Daniel has now arrived. And John is told that his visions are to be shared, because his visions belong to the present. So the last days began when Jesus rose again and ascended to heaven, and when the Holy Spirit came down upon the disciples at Jerusalem at Pentecost, and the pillars of God's Shekinah glory cloud danced upon their heads. Peter preached in Acts 3 specifically that these were the last days foretold by the prophets. So everything on God's great calendar of salvation history has been fulfilled except for the saving of the full number of the elect and Christ's return in judgment and blessing. So Jesus commands his church to always be looking and living with an eye on the horizon, living with a passion to see the earthly church filled with those who are rescued out from among the idol-worshipping earth dwellers. The application isn't any different here than it was in 2 Peter chapter 3, verses 10 through 12. Peter wrote, "But the day of the Lord will come like a thief. The heavens will disappear with a roar. The elements will be destroyed by fire, and the earth and everything in it will be laid bare." Now, since everything will be destroyed in this way, what kind of people ought you to be? You ought to live holy and godly lives as you look forward to the day of God and the speed and speed it's coming. To put it another way, since we have this series of glorious visions play out before us over the last 43 weeks, shouldn't that transform the way that we think and the way we live in this deadly wilderness of idolatry and devils? This isn't a book to engage us in speculation. It's given for us to engage in sanctification. That is, it's given to us to become more set apart for service to God. Our great calling is to live with unrestrained devotion to Christ. So this letter is written to teach us the pathway to God's favor. We read that in chapter 22, verse 7, "And behold, I'm coming soon. Blessed is the one who keeps the words of the prophecy of this book." Verse 14, "Blessed are those who wash their robes so that they may have the right to the tree of life and that they may enter the city by the gates." What does he mean when he says, "Blessed are those who keep the words"? Well, he means it's more than just striving for obedience. It means to cherish and to preserve the words in your mind, to keep them alive in your life, regardless of what text we go and study next. It means to cherish these marching orders of Jesus. Because we've seen Christ in all his majesty and power and glory as the Lion Lamb. Second, you've heard him testify that payday is coming. He's returning with wages, and you will either receive what you have earned or you'll receive what Christ has earned. Paul wrote, "For the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord." So those who despise the Lord Jesus Christ in this life will continue to despise him in the next. People who cling to Christ in this life, and they only do so because Christ clings to them, people who cling to Christ in this life will have him as their reward in the next. In other words, Jesus isn't coming with a sack full of merit badges for you to put on your sash. Sorry to our scouts, that's just not the way he's working. When he comes, you get him. And that is infinitely better than a sack of merit badges to glorify yourself. At the end of the day, the will of the earth dwellers to worship idols rather than Christ, that will be done. They will have their way for eternity. They will willingly be alienated from him whom they hate. And God will say to them, "Your will be done." The testimony of Messiah Jesus throughout this letter is that all human beings, men, women, boys, girls, infants, seniors, they are stamped with either one mark or the other. They are either baptized into Christ or they are baptized into the world of flesh and the devil. There is no in-between. There is no morally neutral ground. There are only two final destinations, the new heavenly earth and the lake of fire. And since that's true, then absolutely everything in the lives of God's people is to center on that fact. You will either trust Christ to do all things necessary for your good and his glory, or you will strive to manipulate your situation and the people around you to gain what you judge to be good for your own life. The former is the upside-down life of trust that remains curiously expectant to see what Jesus does next. The latter is idolatry and witchcraft. And it doesn't matter how much churchy or Jesus language you sprinkle on your idolatry to justify it. If Jesus owns you, then he will spend your life crushing your idols and training you to trust him. And that's why God's people must and shall suffer in God's upside-down kingdom. That's part of the point of this book. Jesus is in charge. He's in charge of his church. He's in charge even of their suffering. God's people must suffer in this upside-down kingdom. Paul explained it this way to the congregation of Rome in Romans 5, 1 through 5. He said, "Therefore, since we've been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Through him, we have also obtained access by faith to this grace in which we stand, in which we rejoice in hope of the glory of God. Not only that, but we rejoice in our sufferings, knowing that sufferings produce endurance. And endurance produces character, and character produces hope, and hope does not put us to shame, because God's love has been poured into our hearts through the Holy Spirit who has been given to us." And then later, in chapter 8, Paul writes, verse 15, "For you did not receive the spirit of slavery to fall back into fear, but you've received the spirit of adoption as sons, by whom we cry, Abba, Father. The Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we're children of God. And if children, then heirs, heirs of God, and fellow heirs with Christ, provided we suffer with him in order that we may also be glorified with him. For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worth comparing with the glory that is to be revealed in us." Paul in Romans and Jesus in Revelation are communicating the same things. The Western church in our modern era puts its emphasis on sanctification, on me getting better and better and better to impress God and other people around me, because we're such a pitifully subjective, inward-looking culture. But Paul and Christ put the emphasis on the objective, on the outward fact of the believer's glorification. The call to participate in your holiness comes from the fact that one day you shall be glorified with Christ. So, Jesus has gone into great detail in this letter to show us his glory that he will share with all the saints who suffer now in his upside-down kingdom. In Satan's kingdom, suffering is the ultimate evil to be avoided at all costs. The old Adam, our sin nature, our flesh, wins by controlling its own destiny, getting what it wants, when it wants it, and it always wants it now. So it says things like, "Are you unhappy? Flee your unhappiness at all costs. You have a right to seek your best life now. Don't just sit back. Do you not have the power that you need right now to make it happen for you? Are stupid people standing in your way? Take the power. Mow them down. Run them over any way you can. Do whatever it takes for you to be happy and for you to get your way. That is the testimony of the world, the flesh, and the devil, of your old Adam. The false testimony of the dragon serpent hasn't changed since the day he suggested to Adam and Eve that God was a liar and they were chumps for depending on God alone. As surely as you inherited certain physical traits from your parents, from your father, from your mother, you inherited Adam's innate sinful self-dependence and his false goal of self-generated, self-defined happiness. So, wake your friends, phone your neighbors, here's the point of the book, then you can go back to sleep till we have supper in a minute. Okay? Here it is. The ultimate question of Revelation is, will you believe the testimony of the world, the flesh, and the devil, Or will you believe the testimony of John the Apostle, the angels, God the Father, God the Holy Spirit, and God the Son? Jesus concludes with a legal oath, verse 16. I, Jesus, have sent my angel to testify to you about these things for the churches. I am the root and descendant of David, the bright and morning star. You see, there's simply no yes but to this testimony. We might say, oh yes, but Jesus doesn't know how horribly I'm being treated right now. Jesus doesn't know my troubles. Jesus doesn't have my child, my boss, my husband, my wife. Jesus doesn't know what's going on. Except that he assures us, I am the Alpha and the Omega, the first and the last, the beginning and the end. He's the one who, for your good and his glory, has decreed absolutely everything about your situation right here, right now, today, tomorrow, and yesterday. So, you can be angry, you can be frustrated, you can be sad, you can be mad that your manipulation isn't achieving your self-defined happiness, or you can become curiously expectant to see what Jesus does next in your life as you begin to actually minister instead of manipulate those around you. Let me ask you some questions. These are just little pastoral questions as some takeaways from what we've been studying. Ready? Do you ever thank Jesus when you do not get your way? Do you ever thank Jesus when you do not get your way? Yeah, me neither. Do you ever confess to him that you have no clue whether your present situation is best for you or not? Do you ever confess to him that you have no clue whether your present situation is best for you or not? I doubt it. Or do you find yourself telling God what he needs to do to improve your situation? We usually tell him what we want rather than asking him to supply our real needs. Our flesh is confident that we know what's best. So we know how to try and direct the creator, sustainer of the universe. We know how to run our own lives, and all we need to do is get God and those around us on the same page. But those are not the trusting, Jesus-dependent attitudes of one, Jesus says, who keeps the words of the prophecy of this book. The blessing of keeping the words of Revelation is in not knowing who the ten-horned beast is, or whether Gog is Russia or Magog is China. The blessing is in not worrying about that stuff, not trying to peg down whether the locusts in this book are really modern attack helicopters. No, we keep the words of this book by trusting that Messiah Jesus is in charge of absolutely everything, great and small, corporate and personal, miserable and wonderful, Alpha to Omega, beginning to end. Jesus' message to the suffering church, to these seven churches in Roman Asia, to the churches in the world today that are facing persecution at the hands of demon-led, gospel-hating people, his message is not, we apologize for the inconvenience. His testimony is, I am the winner. I am in charge. So the question for you and me is, how often do we trust his testimony to be true? Are you trusting his testimony to be true, or are you just ticked off that you're not getting your way? Because your way is great. You're brilliant. You know what to do. God and everybody else needs to get on your page. That isn't the message that Jesus gives to these churches in Revelation. The statement that Jesus sent his angel to testify to John concerning the churches reiterates the beginning of the Apocalypse, chapter 1, verses 1 and 2. Because in both places, the testimony refers to the whole of the letter. The word testify is a forensic, a legal word in this context. And we see that in 22, 18, and 19, where the penalty for disobeying the testimony is stated. The threefold repetition of the word testify in verses 16 and 18 and 20 also emphasizes this legal nuance. If Jesus is sending his angel, is a color from Malachi 3:1, where God says, I, Yahweh, will send my angel, and I believe it is, then here is another proof of Christ's divinity. So it's another stamp on the testimony that he has given. Jesus sends the testimony to you all. Now, one good thing about the King James Bible, because it was written in southern England, is that it's southern. So when you have a you, it says you all, if it's plural. So you know it's plural. We Americans, we're not that formal, so we don't say you all, unless you're a good southerner from Scotch-Irish descent in the south, and then you know to say you all or y'all. Jesus says, I'm sending this letter to all y'all. It's plural. It's plural because it's going out to the seven churches, and it's going out to you. It's not John. I'm giving you and you alone this testimony. I'm giving it to all y'all. All y'all who will suffer in this world full of devils. It's sent to the seven churches of Roman Asia and to all his people to be read and kept throughout this present evil age. Even Christ's statement of identity in 16b is legal language. He says, I am the root and the descendant of David and the bright morning star. It's the language of messianic prophecy and the language of the covenant. In this case, a reference to the Davidic covenant. Both these statements come from the beginning of the letter. In chapter 5, verse 5, we heard, and one of the elders said to me, weep no more. Behold, the lion of the tribe of Judah, the root of David, has conquered, so he can open the scroll and its seven seals. In chapter 2, verses 26 and 27, Jesus promised the congregation of Thyatira, the one who conquers and who keeps my works until the end, I will give him the morning star. See, Jesus just got done saying at the end, I'm the morning star. What is his promise? It's not, I'll give him a sack full of merit badges. It's not, I'll give him a bigger mansion, which, like I've said before, is really good for Paul and I, because then we don't have to live in a cardboard box behind Billy Graham's mansion and carry squeegees and rags and water bottles and, you know, suck up to Billy for a few pennies here and there. Because the reward that every believer gets as a joint and several heir of the kingdom is Jesus. I will give him the morning star. Who's the morning star? Right here. I am the bright and morning star. So those titles that Jesus uses here combine two old covenant promises that Messiah would triumph over his enemies. The title morning star comes from the fourth oracle of Balaam, the pagan prophet who was paid to curse Israel, and yet God forced him to pronounce blessing on Israel. And one of the great blessings he pronounces is that a star will come out of Jacob, Numbers 24:17. And the immediate reference was to David as the Messiah that would arise. But it was to David as the type and shadow of his greater son, Messiah Jesus. The star was a familiar symbol in Jewish writings for the expected Davidic king. The morning star is a promise that the long night of tribulation is all but over, and that a new age is about to dawn. And notice that Jesus uses the present tense in his titles, I am. He's speaking from the future consummation of all things. Remember, John's been carried up into heaven and he's seeing the future laid behold him. So Jesus is speaking outside of time about and in our future to us in this time period and to John and his church and the other churches around him in their time period. And he's talking about the consummation of all things future. And he's saying that the fulfillment of these prophecies has already begun. When we first heard these titles in chapter 5, verse 5, and chapter 2, verse 27, they were used in connection with his historic resurrection. That is, there's the proof that he is who he says he is, and that he's begun the work that we are seeing consummated in this book. Peter informs his readers, when they give attention to Scripture, the morning star rises in your heart, 2 Peter 1:19. So the title, the root and descendant of David, comes out of Isaiah 11. And Isaiah 11, verses 1 and 2 reads, there shall come forth a shoot from the stump of Jesse, and a branch from his root shall bear fruit, and the Spirit of the Lord shall rest upon him, the Spirit of wisdom and understanding, the Spirit of counsel and might, the Spirit of knowledge and fear of the Lord. Now, when Isaiah paints that picture, he's painting a picture of a time when the Davidic line, the line of kings from David is so worthless, so nothing, that the land is so burned over that there's just this stump that used to be a Davidic line. But out of this stump, he says, comes a shoot, and a shoot will become a great king and a great kingdom. Or as Hosea put it so long before that, a great, wonderful tree. So combined with his title as the morning star, there's also this color from Isaiah. And possibly, again, a color from Isaiah 60, verses 1 through 3, because when you put the morning star and the root and shoot together, this is what you get in Isaiah 60. Arise, shine, for your light has come, and the glory of the Lord rises upon you. See, darkness covers the earth, and thick darkness is over the peoples, but the Lord rises upon you, and his glory appears over you. Nations will come to your light, and kings to the brightness of your dawn. So Jesus is swearing that he is the long-awaited Messiah, David's greater son. And because he's the fulfillment of all the prophecies of the Old Covenant and the New Covenant, his testimony is absolutely true. He is the star promised to God's people as they fought for their literal, historic, promised land. And he is the eternal Davidic king who subdues the Gentiles. He is the lion of Judah and the Lamb of God, and consequently, his testimony is not to be altered. In verse 18, John issues this warning: I warn everyone who hears the words of the prophecy of this book. If anyone adds to them, God will add to him the plagues described in this book. And if anyone takes away from the words of this prophecy, God will take away his share in the tree of life in the holy city, which is described in this book. Now, I grew up hearing that what that meant is if you didn't believe that Gog was Russia and Magog was China, that you were probably going to go to hell because you were misinterpreting this book. I also grew up hearing that this talked about all of Scripture, and it is a good application to all of Scripture, but that's not why John's writing it. John touches his brush to the palette one last time to draw a color from Deuteronomy because he sees a connection between this letter that he is writing and the book of Deuteronomy, Moses' final book. In Deuteronomy, God was about to bring the historic people of Israel into their promised land. As such, Deuteronomy, as you might tell from the Deutero, was a restatement of God's covenant, his law covenant, to the new generation of people who were about to receive the inheritance promised to their parents. Because remember, they wandered in the desert for 40 years till the previous generation died out. Here's Moses, a really old man, about to kick the bucket, preaching his last great sermon, which is Deuteronomy, for the people about to enter a new land. Now here's John, a really old man, sending this last great message for people who are what? About to enter into the heavenly earth. A new people in a new covenant. So this is a new law code for the new Israel about to receive their promises. In Deuteronomy, Moses issues warnings of covenant curses for those who turn from worshiping God. See if this sounds familiar if you keep chapter 22 of Revelation open. Here are the statutes. You shall not add to the word, nor take away from it. And it will be when he hears the words, every curse which is written in this book will rest on him, and the Lord will blot out his name from under heaven. You see, John is warning his hearers not to alter the teachings of this letter. But he's not saying Revelation is the final book of the canon. A lot of us don't think it was. I believe he went back and he preached his last great sermon that we call 1 John to his church in Ephesus because it continues a lot of the themes that he puts down here. So did Eusebius, by the way, and he was the original church historian. A lot of people just don't find that convenient because Revelation's the last book in the canon for thematic reasons, so it must be the last one written. I don't think it was, but yeah, if you want to think it was, that's okay. Really, we're not going to get in a big fight over it. John's warning his hearers not to alter the teachings of this letter because this letter is the second Deuteronomy. It is the new covenant for the new people entering the new land. John's warning specifically concerns what he calls twice the prophecy of this book. It's a warning to false teachers that are already plaguing the Asian churches, if you remember back to the letters to the seven churches. It's a letter to those false teachers with teachings that, you know, a little idolatry is not a big deal. It's okay. Look, if you need to go to the Temple of Apollo and get your free meal and get and be seen so that you can do business with your friends and neighbors, then that's okay. As long as Jesus is in your heart, it's all okay. That's what they're teaching. That's the teachings that are going on in some of those churches, and that's what Jesus finds horrible. I don't think we find it so horrible. I don't think they found it so horrible because we all live in a world that is controlled by the world, the flesh, and the devil. And hey, if I believe in Jesus, then, or I say I believe in Jesus, and gosh, I'm going to church, isn't that enough? I'm tithing, for gosh sakes, isn't that enough? I mean, a little idolatry, it's not such a big deal. That is adding or detracting from the book. In Deuteronomy 4:3, God specifically mentions the punishment that he had already inflicted on the Israelites who had worshiped Baal of Peor. And he listed that as an example of covenant curses inflicted for failing to keep the words that were being given to the Israelites. So this is not about whether you think that locusts are demons or locusts or attack helicopters, or that Ronald Reagan or Kanye West is the beast. This is about telling people it's okay to do what Scripture says it's not okay to do. This is about false teaching. This is about turning the objective facts of the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ into some subjective mishmash of, isn't it great that God gave me a parking space today because I prayed for it? Praise Jesus. No! It's not about you or your sense of happiness. That's idolatry. It's about Jesus. See step one. Here in Revelation, Jesus gives these warnings to those seven churches, those seven congregations of Asia Minor that are flirting with idolatry. And he gives those warnings to their false teachers. And the final warning of Revelation 22:18 is a warning for all his people to worship God in Christ Jesus, not idols, or face the covenant curse. And what is the covenant curse of the new covenant? Being shut out of the new land. This is not a teaching that those who truly trust into Christ will lose their salvation. It's not saying if you misinterpret this book, you're going to hell. So you better get on my bandwagon of interpretation. That's not what it's saying, thank God for me. It is saying that make believers who pretend to worship Jesus while trusting into the idols of their own self-generated happiness will have no inheritance in the kingdom of the new heavenly earth. If you were in it for you, if you ultimately worship you, if what you want is to be happy and do anything you can to get happy, then you have no share in the new heavenly earth because you're not worshiping Jesus, you're worshiping you. In fact, John's warning includes the entire range of plagues that we've seen set out in Revelation, not just the final judgment of you don't enter the land, but all the plagues that God is bringing on the earth dwellers will be added to those make believers in the church who are really worshiping themselves and not Jesus. So John's warning of new covenant curses isn't about erring slightly on our interpretation. It's about rejecting Jesus as the sole source of our blessedness. And you can follow your own path, seek your own ideas of your own personal highest good, strive to create your own happiness, fight to get your way, or you can submit to the sovereignty of Christ in everything. You can ask him about everything. You can thank him for everything. You can rest in him for everything. Are you ministering or are you manipulating? The final call of Revelation is this: keep yourselves from idols and worship Christ alone. Salvation isn't dependent on what you do. Salvation is dependent on who you trust, and who you trust will then dictate what you do. One last time, Messiah Jesus promises, surely I'm coming soon. Will he find you sprinkling churchy language on your idolatry, Or will he find you among those who cry out, Amen, come Lord Jesus? I pray it's the latter. If you're here this morning and you're trusting you and your own ideas of what's good, your own sense of personal happiness, you are not worshiping Messiah Jesus. And only those who worship him will enter into his new covenant, new heavenly earth. So our prayer is that you give up trying to impress the others around you and trying to impress God, because he sees through it and he's not having it. And just flee to Christ and simply say, thank you, Lord Jesus, for living and dying for me. And may you have no rest and no peace until you come to rest in him whom to know is life eternal. Amen.